Today is pause for a minute and reflect back on the many things that we have learned through the course of these last several weeks as we have encountered a whole chapter, chapter one, on who Jesus Christ is, as well as seven different churches to whom he has written. There's been a lot of highs and some pretty hard lows as we have encountered these churches. And sometimes we just run off from all that we've learned. And so today I just kind of wanted to slow down a little bit, look back on some of the ground that we've covered, and just reflect again. One of the questions that we had early on was, what does it mean to be a successful church? And how I even had a little bit of trouble with that because so many people define successful church in ways that really aren't in accordance with God's word that I almost wanted to throw the term away, but no reason to, disabuse ourselves of a good term. So what is the successful church according to Jesus? Well, what is it that we learn from the Lord of the lampstands who is walking amongst all of his churches? Yes, the seven right there in Asia Minor, but now all the world over, including right here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. What is it that God would say to us today, to you and I as individual participants of this church? And how can we serve him best as we go from there? That being said, would you pray with me? My Father, I thank you for being the good God that you are in all of your triune fullness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, whereby we can commune with you and pray to you and learn from you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that makes all of this possible. Lord, I pray that your church, Tabernacle Baptist Church, would be the type of church that makes you smile. Father, I ask that right now you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Allow me to say the things you want said to your people this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, that we would be unapologetic in our stance for you, courageous in the way that we live out our Christian faith. Yes, right here, right now, and also as we go throughout the world this week. And so, Lord, bless us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. First thing that I want to do is look at who is Jesus Christ. And if you're going to look at these lessons from the lampstands, I think it would behoove you, first of all, to look at the Lord of the lampstands and what would it look like to love this Lord? A lot of us may pride ourselves on service to this Lord, but all of that service would be misplaced without a heart of full devotion and love to our great King. So who is this great God that we serve? And having three chapters before us, I'm not going to be able to go through all three chapters in depth. Time just doesn't allow it. By God's grace, we've been through them in depth already. And so what I want to do today is just kind of scoop some of this cream off the crop, as it were, or to call from the depth some of these lessons that we've already taken up. First of all, this. In chapter one, we notice that we have this Trinitarian formula. Look at chapter one in verse 4. It says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. We know that. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We've spent time unpacking that. We know that's the very Holy Spirit himself. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And it goes on to what he's done from us. This is the God that we serve, not some being who is a God, but not quite God. It is the very fullness of God. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And as Jesus reveals himself to John, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys. This is the God that we serve. Do you love this God? Or do you love a God of your own making? This is the God who is, who was, who is to come. I have no references for some of these points, some of them I do, but how many times have we seen this phrase come up? I know. I know your works. I know your troubles. I know the trials that you're going through. Isn't it good that as you come here today, you serve Jesus Christ, the one who is intimately acquainted with your particular trial? And we go through trials, do we not? And sometimes our soul weeps because of the duress, because of the path to which he has called us. The text I have there in chapter 2 is this one who has eyes of fire. Do you remember he reveals himself as the one who searches the mind and heart? He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And you don't have to come here today saying, I just wish someone understood what I was going through, when in fact God tells you time and time again, every one of these churches hears this from their Lord. I know. Do you hear that today? I know, says Jesus to you. I know your trial. I know your struggle. You're not alone in facing what it is that you face. But how about this? Time and again, you see that this God, very God of very God, the one who knows, is not distant, is not so far off that he cannot save, but rather he is also the one who takes action, the one who says time and again, I will give to you, whether it's these great and precious gifts, or I will make of you, and all these things that he is doing in your life, or I will come. And as he comes, sometimes that coming is something that's a bit fearful. That those who have lived their lives apart from the command of God would do well to know that the sovereign Lord is coming and knows. And yet, mercy triumphs over judgment. So maybe it is that you are here today well aware of ways in which you have departed from God's best and God's intention for your life. And you're saying, I struggle, he says. I know. And would you just say, here I am? Time and again, you find that from God's servants throughout Scripture as the voice of God calls, and they say, here I am. Would you say that this morning? There is grace. There is mercy offered to you from the greatest to the least. If you looked at 1:17, that's John. That's the greatest. That's the one who wrote this book under the inspiration of God Almighty. And he says when he sees God, he fell at his feet like a dead man because he realized his need of mercy. And you want to pray for me? Pray for mercy. You want to pray for your friends? Pray for mercy. That God would be gracious to them. You know, it's interesting, from the greatest to the least, because we talked about this church in Revelation that was in Laodicea. You remember this church? And came to the conclusion that we can't be entirely sure that there were even any Christians left at this hollow husk of religious assembly. And yet, this is what Jesus said. I stand at the door and knock. What grace, what mercy. Wouldn't you think that there would just be abject judgment, fire and brimstone, and yet Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And maybe it is that you today would hear his voice and open the door, that he might come in and dine with you, sit with you, fellowship with you, and you with him. Jesus Christ is the gracious God. You came to a good place this morning because Jesus wants to reach out to you. Praise God that you did that. That's the Lord of the lampstands. Is that the God that you serve? The God in all of his holiness, in all of his splendor, who loves you. And loves you so much that he doesn't tolerate sin, but purifies you from it. And in being pure, we've seen some of these lampstands, they're doing some good things, aren't they? that as we went through these seven lampstands, some of them really understood, and their light was shining brightly for all the world to see. Jesus says it this way in his earthly ministry, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see." That's good, isn't it? Do people see a little bit more clearly because of your ministry to them? That they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. By the way, it doesn't terminate with you, does it? It's not that they see your good deeds and they're like, now that's a good person. Okay, better enjoy it. You have your reward. Whereas, if they saw your good deeds and you were able to point that back up to glory, isn't that what we do? That in thy light we see light? Well, what about this? Do you remember Ephesus? All of this busyness. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Interesting that the first church, he mentions, is the issue of greatest severity. All of the others stem from this issue. We want to be the type of church that loves God and loves others. What's a successful church? What's a church that glorifies God? It starts with love. Do you love God this morning? Do you love Jesus this morning? The first and greatest commandment. Do you know it yet? That you would love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. Choose your category. Fine. Love him there. All of your heart, soul, mind, strength, that you love him. If it's the first and greatest commandment, isn't it likely that the greatest sin would be to break the first and greatest commandment? Do you love the Lord your God today? I didn't ask whatever that rationalization was. What was it for you? Well, don't you know how? I didn't ask that. Do you love the Lord your God today? If you say yes, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is disingenuous of you to proclaim your love for God while harboring hatred towards another. Do you love your fellow man? Do you love that unlovely person? Notice I didn't ask what they did. Because you could probably come up with a list, couldn't you? And it's probably a whole lot of things, isn't it? Jesus says it this way, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you even like me? When he was talking to Peter. What is your relationship like with Jesus today? If you love him, it makes sense that you would keep his commandments, right? It makes sense that there would be some work. And so we see that church after church, whether it's Ephesus or whether it's Smyrna, whether it's Philadelphia, that these churches are on the move. They are actively working. So for you to say, well, I love God, and then to sit back and not take any action for God, that too is disingenuous, isn't it? So you say, oh no, I love God very much. Well, what are you doing out of love for him? You always act in accordance with your beliefs. Your beliefs determine your behavior, right? And so take a look. How is it that you're behaving? What are the things that you're doing? And then work backwards from there. Based on your current lifestyle, that's your statement of faith. It's the most accurate statement of faith you'll ever write. Based on those deeds that you're doing, working back, what is it that you believe? What are your highest priorities? What are those things, the unassailable good things in your life that you will not give up? Are those things a feature of your loving God and loving others? Therefore, there is an industriousness for the kingdom of heaven. There is a willingness to shed spiritual sweat. I love all the things that I see happening behind the scenes. I love it. I love that people are making hospital visits behind the scenes. Continue to do so. I love people are visiting Richard Skinner. By the way, he's in the Baptist home and he needs your prayers. He could use your visit. And why don't you see Roberta while you're there, right? Good. But you know what I hear? I hear people doing that. I hear people praying. There are so many things happening behind the scenes. Meals are being made. Things are being done. Thank you for that. And if you need examples, come talk to me. I'll give you a bunch more. I usually try to do it anonymously. Because it's not for your name recognition, right? It's for the glory of the King. But what are you doing? Your work, your toil, Let me get you one more back there, if you can help me out and click forward a little bit. That we would let our light so shine before men that people would see the goodness of the Lord. Well, looks like I'll freestyle for a while. If you guys can get me a third point, I would love it to happen. There are many things as we go through these seven letters whereby God is commending them for the good that they've done, not least of which is their ability to bear up well under trial, that they have a patient endurance. You see it in Ephesus, that they would not endure false teaching, but that they were able to endure the rigors of living well for him. You see it in Smyrna, what a beautiful place. In fact, we were introduced to the bishop of that place. Remember Polycarp, we talked about him, and the way that he was willing to bear up under suffering, so much so that he was actually willing to lay his life on the line, making the ultimate sacrifice for his king. Same with Philadelphia, that these people, if you go over there and do chapter 3, that these people would have been regarded as being little, having not much power. Look over at verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Skip down to verse 10. You've kept my word about, there it is again, patient endurance. That these people were counted worthy, even though the world looked on them, despised them, called them little, recognized them as having not much power. And yet, this was a mark of a faithful church. They were willing to follow God, regardless of the cost. Look back to that church in chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus, that they were not only keeping that word about patient endurance, but right there, halfway through verse 2, they cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That this church, this faithful church, was full of discernment. Thank you so much, gentlemen. And they were able to recognize the difference between that which was authentically Christian and that which pretended to be Christian, but in fact was not. Look, you can't fake your godliness with God, right? Give up the gimmicks. It's not as though you pulled the wool over his eyes. So stop trying to do so. They were able to discern the truth of what happened. Now, what's curious, excuse me, is that these people did have some fear, the good church, but it was a well-placed fear. Remember back in 1:17? John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell at his feet as though dead, to which Jesus puts his right hand upon him and says, fear not. Beautiful, beautiful text. Elsewhere, the Lord tells them, don't be afraid, particularly Smyrna and particularly Philadelphia, but others also, hold fast what you have because there's persecution going on. Don't be afraid in context of the synagogue of Satan, in context of the persecution, in context of the hour of trial, the suffering that you're going to face. Don't be afraid. And yet, for all of their fearlessness, there was nonetheless what Proverbs 1:7 tells us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere it says of wisdom, not as though there was a shaking of the knees, but that there was a deep and reverent awe of God, a love placed in Jesus Christ, well-placed fear. Are you a God-fearing person? Beyond that, remember in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death. This is the church at Smyrna. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. It's required of stewards. This is what Paul told the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, it's just regard us as servants, regard us as stewards. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So how is it that Jesus Christ would describe you this morning? What designations would he use? Would he look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant? This is the type of church that pleases God, one that is faithful, come what may, faithful even up to death, that you would be able to glorify God even in the very dying hours of your life. I've seen it happen. One of the things I love about this church is that our people die well. Praise God. Praise God. Keep the Hostetter family in prayer. And yet, even in your dying days, that the word of Christ would be upon your lips. Are you faithful unto death? You know, sometimes it's easier to talk about being faithful unto death than it is about being faithful in the midst of the everyday trials through which you're walking now, right? We can say, Lord, I'll serve you. I'll be a martyr. Well, frankly, that's a little easier because we're not really in danger of that today, right? And then you go to work, and there's that one guy. You're like, forget about it. And all that talk about faithfulness today goes out the window. Well, what happened, right? One of the best ways that you can demonstrate your faithfulness to God is right in the glories of the ordinary. Did you know that? That there is a rich sense of worship to God in the way you wake up, in the way you converse with your spouse, in the way that you talk to your coworkers, in the way that you go to bed. All of this, too, is a function of worship. And are you being faithful? Time and time again, we heard this, didn't we? Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Time and again. So a faithful church is one who hears the word of God. Week in and week out, we do our utmost to highlight the priority of Scripture. I hope day in and day out, and I hear it from a lot of you guys. People come up to me and say, hey, man, I'm reading through the Bible. You know, I'm in Numbers right now. Oh, that's cool. Hey, I'm reading through the Bible, and instead of doing it like a whole Bible this year, what I did, I'm reading through this particular portion. Or maybe you're going through struggles, and you're like, I'm in the Psalms right now. Okay, praise God. That's all good. It's not like you're going to choose a bad book, right? I'm reading Habakkuk. Oh, man, what are you doing? Like, it's a good book, right? Read it. May you prioritize the Word of God and hear what He has to say. Are you a conqueror? I didn't ask you if you felt like one, because I understand that sometimes you just don't feel very much like a conqueror. I get that, right? But the Bible says that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, right? By grace, through faith, whatever it took to start this thing, it's what it takes to continue this thing. And by God's grace, He has a limitless supply of His goodness and grace and mercy and truth that we can tap into. Thank you, Jesus. Are you a conqueror? Are you one of the inheritors? Essentially, what I'm asking you is, are you in Christ? Because if you are in Christ, then all of this is gloriously destined to come to you. Are you in Christ today? Let your light so shine. How bright is your candle? How bright is your lampstand? You know, I give you a modern image of a candle up here, but we probably would have been better served to have kind of an ancient clay pot into which you would place oil, and kind of narrowed at one end, and you'd put the wick in that end. And when the oil went out, what happened? Well, there goes your fire, right? This is not rocket science. We know about these things. Well, there is a great danger of a smoldering wick right here, that we could be in danger of quenching the Spirit. Now, that's taken right out of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, isn't it? It's a command. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Well, how is it that you do this? Well, sin always separates. And there's a lot of ways that you can do this. Notice I give pride of place to loveless labor. It's where we began. It's a constant temptation that we have as Christians, that you have begun to do something and now you continue in it, not in close fellowship with your God, but rather relying on your own labor, on your own industry, on your own intuition, on your own intellect. And yet God says this to you, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so if you rely on your best thinking, that's a whole lot less than God's. And maybe you can take your best thinking and subsume it under the wisdom of God and then use the mind gloriously for his glory. Not your own. Loveless labor is a danger. Sometimes we are good to recall Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, aren't we? We kind of give Martha a hard time, right? She should have done this, she should have done that, as though somehow we're a whole lot better than her. You notice how hard we are on the disciples sometimes? I think we'd be better served to look in the mirror. You know, Martha was doing some good things. Martha, friend of Jesus, sister of Mary, was taking care of people she loved. I mean, anything wrong with that? The problem is a misplaced priority. Mary, on the other hand, was being with people she loved. There's a time and a place for great busyness. But priority means something, right? There's a time and a place to be still, remember the psalmist, and know that I am God. What about Isaiah 30, 15? One of my friends just this past week shared this with me. He says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. Isn't that beautiful? In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would not. The context is grim. It's talking about people who are refusing to follow. And you hear the heart of the Lord, and he's saying, why don't you be still? You know, for all of your labor, would you love? And maybe you could take a step back today and be still. Have a Sabbatarian principle. Enjoy the rest of the day. And love your God. Well, what about this? We talked about well-placed fear just a moment ago. But many of these people, it seems, they lived in fear of temporal loss. Loss of esteem, loss of prestige. You see some churches filled with busyness, others filled with compromise. Remember battling Balaam over at Pergamum? We have these people, remember being seduced by Jezebel? And they're living in fear of temporal loss. What are you afraid to lose? What is that thing without which life would lose its joy? Life would lose its meaning. Life would lose its purpose. Pursue that question and you'll find your idol. What is that thing that you dream about, that you fear? What about this? The danger of the smoldering wick. What about you having a wrong standard of evaluation? That as you look at your life, you're saying, I'm doing so well, but you're perhaps struggling, rung by rung, climbing to the top, only to find out you're on the wrong ladder. Nothing wrong with industriousness. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Nothing wrong with that. Work heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Nothing wrong with that, right? We want that industriousness. However, what if you're having the wrong standard of evaluation in this? What about this? Lots of false teachers mentioned. Here's three of them. We talked about the Nicolaitans, and it seems like Nicholas was the deacon that is mentioned in the book of Acts, and it seems like that deacon, Nicholas, didn't really do that much bad, but his followers did. I mean, recall, we're reading about people in churches planted from the Pauline ministry. They're calling themselves followers of Christ, and yet they've really twisted that, right? So it seems like Nicholas was a good guy, but his followers, boy, did they mess it up. And they have this idea about higher knowledge. Well, if all you need is this higher knowledge, then, well, maybe you don't really have to live according to it. Guys, it's not much different in some ways from this easy believism that parades around today. This idea that, man, you just invite Jesus into your heart and you keep on living like the devil. Why would you say that? Why not this? Follow me. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But if you come to Christ, he'll make of you a new creation. It's not this higher knowledge. It's that you love Jesus. It's Jesus that saves you, not your knowledge that saves you. What about this with Balaam, the cultural conformity? We talked about that with Laodicea as well, that the water had lost its distinctiveness, as had the church. And what about you, church? In what ways are you more conformed to the culture around you than to the word of your Lord? What is it in your life that bears distinctiveness of the Christian walk? What about this with Jezebel? That she calls herself a prophetess. That she claims to have the word of God. And yet, it's sexual sin. There are so many places where you can find, right today, sexual sin right from the pulpit, enshrined in denominational leadership, at the everyday level of common conversation. They'll mask it with words like tolerance, with things falsely called love, and yet God sees through the ruse. And he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Why are you being seduced? Why are you allowing yourself to do that? What is it that you tolerate that God would not have you tolerate? And for some, there's a refusal to repent. That week after week, you feel the convicting ministry of the Lord on your life. That week after week, you think, I know what I ought to do, but you don't do it. Week after week, the Lord burdens you. What is that burden right now? What is it that God is pressing on your soul that you ought to do, and you say, ah, and you come up with a reason not to, and you don't know about that person? Isn't it interesting that God, as he calls us to do things, calls us to do it because of who he is, not because of who they are? It's based on the character of God, not on the goodness of the person to whom you are called to minister, to repent, to go to, whatever it is that God's burdening you about. So with all of this, maybe you are in danger of being that smoldering wick, right? Where's the fresh oil in all of it? How is it that you are able to continue? How is it that you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? What if God is speaking to you today and you're saying, yes, Lord, as opposed to, no, thank you, God? Well, maybe we can start with this. What would God say about it? Isn't it funny how we come up with the worst possible questions for our morality? Have you ever noticed that? What's like the number one question you ask? Well, how bad is it? Like, what if we did that with our restaurant choices? Well, maybe we do when we eat fast food. But beyond that, right? I mean, what if that was the way that we lived our lives? And we just said, well, it's not that bad. Man, that's a lowest common denominator lifestyle, is it not? What if we started asking other questions? Like this, what would God have to say about it? There's a standard of evaluation in there, isn't it? What would God have to say about what you're saying, what you're thinking, what you're doing, your activity or lack of activity? What would God have to say about that? And hearing what he says, how many times did these words come up? Remember the height from which you have fallen, he says to Ephesus. In fact, he says it to many churches, simply repent. You know, you first need to believe. You first need to come to your senses, to use the words of the prodigal son from Luke 15. You have to have this recognition that someone is standing at the door and knocking before you would open the door. And so we see faith and repentance always hand in hand, heads and tails, same coin. That you do believe, and that belief involves your whole person. So would you believe what God is saying about your life today? You say, well, that's not that easy. I know. I know. Sometimes God calls us to very hard callings, does he not? I know. And Jesus knows. We have a high priest who is sympathetic because he walked in your shoes, because he was tempted with the temptations that you face. He knows. So based on who he is, would you remember and wake up and realize and repent. It said it in various ways, that you would turn back to him. And having repented, that you would bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If repentance is real, it's always observable. It's disingenuous for someone to say, well, I've repented. And for everybody else to be left in the dark, scratching their heads, wondering, really? If repentance is real, then over time, your life will bear it out. And people will be able to look in and say, I see something different that God is doing in your life. I see that there's a new passion that's there, that you have this zeal. That's what Christ says to the Laodiceans. Please, be zealous and repent. Don't lose your zeal for souls. That you would have the zeal to follow Christ well. And having done so, that there would be a continual supply. Fresh oil that you will never exhaust. I love all of the promises that we see church after church after church as we go through this letter. What a good God that we serve. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It hyperabounded. It much more abounded. And we see that in chapter 2, that if you are a conquering one, to him who hears, to him who conquers, I will give him to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's glorious. What about this in Smyrna? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There is reward happens. In fact, you won't be touched by the second death. It reminds us what we read elsewhere in Revelation, that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But for those who have realized, who have repented, who have claimed the continual supply, you'll be untouched by the second death. In fact, furthermore, you'll be given some of the hidden manna. Do you remember over at Pergamum 2:17? That the manna was God's miraculous provision for the people of God for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. And God says, no, you'll be in paradise, but I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Not everybody gets this, but those who follow me do. And you will have a fresh supply of manna, of that which gives life for all eternity. Furthermore, I'll give you a white stone. And we said, if you remember the history of it all, that those who conquered, that those who were in the games and prevailed were given a reward and a ticket to all of the regalia, and it was a white stone. And so you came up and you said, I want into the party, and you showed them the white stone, and in you went, and you were able to feast. You were able to live life to the hilt, and God says, I'll give you a white stone. You'll be given a new name. Oh, it happens several times through these letters. You'll get a new name. Man, you sometimes in this life, the name you're given at birth is sullied, isn't it? You go through and the sins that so easily beset you, they cling. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And sometimes, despite our best intentions, the name is besmirched. It's not as clean, it's not as noble as we would care for it to be. And God says, I'll take care of all of that. I'll give you a new name. It's a name nobody knows. You know it, I know it, nobody else knows it. And beyond that, I'll never blot out that name. Did you catch the permanence of these promises? It will never be blotted out, and I'll confess it. Man, wouldn't that be amazing? Like you go to a high-ranking party, and all of a sudden, the person at the party who is most significant turns and calls you out, welcomes you in. Man, that's cool. That feels really good. And you have God Almighty doing that to you. He says, I'll confess your name. I'll confess your name before the angels. I'll confess your name before my Father who is in heaven. That's some kind of name. And furthermore, I'll give you a throne. You can rule. You can reign with me. You have authority, derivative authority. You can sit with me and rest with me, have responsibility with me. Elsewhere it says, don't you know you'll judge angels at some point and you'll have fellowship with Jesus. He says, I'll give you, 2:28, the bright and morning star. You read elsewhere in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Jesus says, you come to me, you know what you get? Me. You come to Jesus, you get Jesus, because nothing else comes close to such worth 3:20, he says, don't you understand if you open the door, I'll come in. I'll sit with you. I'll dine with you. That you can have fellowship with me. Would you look at that list? That's some kind of God you serve, isn't it? Look at that list. Which one stands out to you? As you think of all those promises, the good news is you don't have to choose one. You get them all. That God, because of his goodness, because of his grace, because he loves you as a function of his character, of who he is, it's unthinkable that God would cease to be God, hence, unthinkable that God would stop loving you. He is the God of love. And he wants to give you all these things freely to enjoy. Perhaps your problem is that you're far too easily satisfied. With all of this being said, I suppose this is the best place to end. Do you love him? For all that's been said, all the weeks that have been spent here, this is the question. Do you love Jesus? Didn't ask how busy you were. Do you love him? Didn't ask how many verses you know. Do you love him? Didn't ask what people have done to you. Do you love him? If so, then what? What would it look like to love Jesus? See, I do love him. Good. That's very, very good. And I understand that we grow in our ability to live that out. That's very good. But what would it look like for you to love Jesus with everything inside of you? Often I've said this, what is the Lord leading you to do? Here's what I want to do. I want our musicians to come forward. And before we sing this song together, I'm going to have them simply play through the first verse of this song. And in that time, please pray to God. That is your opportunity to do what the Lord is calling you to do.